Alrighty, we are studying the book of Genesis. I'm on Genesis 26, page 127. And I call this the Ballad of Red and Slick, part 2. Red and Slick. Isaac has two sons, Isaac and Rebekah. His firstborn son is Esau. Esau, ruddy in nature, reddish. His nickname is Edom, or Red. So if he was, you know, think of a guy with a skull can in his back pocket and a couple tattoos and a big beard, named Red. That's who he is. And then we have his brother, the more feminized twin, who has been raised by his mother, not his father. And the brother, from the very moment of birth, was struggling to gain preeminence over his older brother. When Esau was born, Jacob's hand was holding on to his heel, trying to get ahead of him, and he was known as supplanter, Jacob. Supplanter, one who wants to supplant someone else. And because of his nature, we would call him slick, because he's always trying to outslick somebody, deceive somebody, whatever. One of the basic messages that we get throughout the book of Genesis is that all of God's heroes are human. And they have their good points and their bad points. And the comforting part about that is it means that they're like us. And God can use all of these people. Every time we walk through New Patriarch or whatever, the Genesis shows us their flaws as well as their faithfulness. And we see, for instance, that what God likes about them is their faith. He likes about them that they want fellowship with him. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was known as a friend of God. David said, "Blessed is the man whose sin is not held against him. Blessed is the man whose iniquity will not be counted against him." What he's saying is because of my relationship with God, he does not judge me on the basis of my sinfulness, otherwise I'd be toast. He judges me on the basis of that relationship and the fact that I want that relationship. David understood this. And he understood this after he had made a number of great mistakes. And he said, you just can't be any more blessed than to be in a relationship with God such that he will not judge you on the basis of your sin, but grant you on the basis of your relationship. All salvation is based in relationship. So we have these two sons. When Esau was 40, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. We have, once again, a scenario where the people of God are marrying outside of the faith, and they've been, throughout the Old Testament, they're warned not to mix in and blend in with the culture. As they marry outside the faith, their marriages cause them to be blended in with the culture, and they lose their relationship with God. And chief among these is Solomon. The wisest man who ever lived was married outside the culture, and it was those wives who led him into sin, to include so that he became, going from God's great and wisest king to a mere shell of himself, as he himself shares when he repents later in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he talks about the vanity of power, the vanity of wealth, the vanity of pleasure, how those things do not make you happy. All right, so when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith. Now, this is Genesis 26:34, and you see that the section we're studying is Genesis 26:34 to 27:4. You see, that's a pericope. We talked about this before. It doesn't start with 27:1. It starts with a sentence before, because the context includes what happened before. It came about when Isaac was old, his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau, and he said to him, "My son." And he said, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old and do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, go out in the field, hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." This is a very important event in Esau's life and Isaac's life. This is the point at which he's going to adopt Esau as his heir. We're going to talk about adoption here in a minute. But he's going to make Esau his heir. He's going to make him the head of the tribe, so that when Isaac passes, Esau will now rule everything, including his brother. And everything that is the tribe owns, Esau will control. This system, of course, has worked all the way up to modern times. You remember, if you read Jane Austen, you remember that the oldest son got the estate. And the second son, the heir and the spare, the second son usually was shipped off to the Army or the Navy so that they could have a career, or they became the cleric on the property. And if you read Jane Austen, her father was a cleric. And if you read Jane Austen, you see this. You have Colonel Fitzwilliams. Remember, he was the second son and therefore not very wealthy. And his cousin Darby, who was firstborn, was taking care of him, as well as his aunt, the Lady Catherine de Bourgh. But he was having to be cared for because he wasn't the firstborn son. He had a small stipend to live on, and he couldn't live the high life without the help of his friends. And he was Colonel Fitzwilliams because he had been in the army. That's what happened to him. So that, even up in more modern times, that's how that went. You had an heir and a spare. That's why the king wants an heir and a spare. If the heir dies, the spare comes in. It's your job as the queen to produce an heir and a spare. You remember when Edward VIII abdicated the throne that his brother, George, had to step in because he was the spare, and he did not want to. It was not his calling life. He was a stutterer. He was shy. He did not want the public office, but he was compelled to go do it out of duty at a time when the world was coming apart in the war, and he became well known for it. And from that, we get our present set of royalty over there. Isaac decides to adopt Esau as his heir and future tribal lord, as was the custom of the day. The process was both ritualistic and legally binding. It is a solemn covenant made before God. Isaac is over 100 years old, and Esau is over 40. It was not decided or done quickly. You did not adopt your babies. You adopted someone after you'd seen them live a while, and you judged whether or not they would keep the family intact or waste all the money or whatever. You did not have to adopt the firstborn. The firstborn had a right to be adopted, but they had to earn it nonetheless. And so one of the things we see a lot of in the Old Testament is someone other than the firstborn becoming adopted. For instance, Judah was the fourthborn son, and he became the head of Israel. Isaac was the secondborn son after Ishmael, but he becomes the head. And we'll see that Jacob, the secondborn son, is going to wind up with a spiritual relationship with God and the blessing. Notice Isaac thinks he's about to die, but he actually lives another 60-plus years. He demonstrates a remarkable lack of spiritual discernment throughout his life. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Esau goes to prepare his gift in preparation for the blessing ceremony. This is an important event. He's going to be publicly named as the head of his tribe. As a manly man and a hunter, his best offering is a meal of fresh game. Esau was Isaac's son. Isaac loved Esau, we're told, because he liked his manliness. Jacob was his mother's son. He was trained by his mother in an altogether different way. Jacob would have probably knitted Isaac a sweater or baked a pie for this ceremony, as opposed to this. Jacob becomes a man of God, but he doesn't start off that way. First of all, he doesn't start off as a manly man. And the second thing, he doesn't start off as a man of God. And we'll get to that as we go along. Now, an explanation of biblical adoption, or the meaning of adoption, is in order here. The word adopt or adoption has a very different meaning in the ancient world, and therefore in the Bible, than it does in our culture today. Sometimes we talk about children being adopted, and it's almost like they're second class. You know, the kids in the family go, well, I was born here, but you're adopted. You know, there's this, you know, you try to persuade your adopted child, well, we chose you. We intentionally did that. But there is a tendency among the adopted children to feel like they're not quite, somebody's rejected them. And there's this tendency. So we think of adoption differently than the ancient world of the Bible did. Adoption in biblical days was more important than natural birth. Its purpose was to prefer legal standing. It allowed one to inherit. Without adoption, you could not inherit. Now, you could adopt several children and put them in a certain order, and they can inherit at a certain level. But typically, you adopted one son, and he inherited everything. And then in the same way that Jacob had to submit to Isaac, his father, he now has to submit to Esau, his brother. Esau gets to run the world there. In an ancient world, a man might have many offspring, but only the children he officially adopted could inherit. He usually waited until they were almost adults to officially adopt them, because he wanted to see if they were capable of stewarding the estate after he was gone. I mean, he's leaving behind wives and daughters and retainers who are, you know, who he's responsible. Think of Lord Grantham in Downton Abbey. He is responsible for a whole county of people, and their well-being depends on him managing the estate well. All this issue about finding Mary an appropriate husband so that they have someone who will maintain the estate. All the issues there. Isaac meant to adopt Esau, but he wound up adopting Jacob through Jacob's deception. Jacob deceived him, making Jacob the master over his brother. We'll see this. As Jacob lay dying, Jacob adopted his fourthborn son, Judah, as Jacob lay dying, because he knew that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi would lead the tribe into destruction. Reuben, the firstborn, in order to try to gain control over Joseph, who was his father's favorite, had entered into an illicit relationship with Joseph's nurse, Bilhah. They had become lovers. And because of that, and he did that in order to control Joseph. But because of that, his father disowned him. And in Genesis 50, where it talks about the inheritance of all of those people, Jacob rebukes him for that, because he came up to his father's couch. Simeon and Levi put the tribe at risk when they slaughtered all the men of Shechem after persuading them to become circumcised, because they were mad because the king's son in Shechem had taken their sister Dinah to wife. And they deceitfully persuaded these men to become circumcised, and then slaughtered them when they were unable to defend themselves. And Jacob said, "You're butchers. You have no soul whatsoever. And in addition to that, you made us odious to all the people around, because this city of Shechem is connected to other tribal cities around here. And now they're going to come after us and kill us." And so Jacob has to take his family and flee from Shechem and go to Beersheba, where he's safe. And in the process, his beloved Rachel, who's 8 months pregnant, delivers her baby early and dies in childbirth on the road, and has to be buried like a sack of garbage on the side of the road, rather than honored at the cave of Machpelah, which is where he would have put her. And Jacob never forgives them for that. Jacob never forgives them for that, because they put the tribe at risk. He says, "I can't put you all in charge of the tribe. You're too passionate. You're violent. You're deceptive. You would not lead us right." And so he taps Judah. Judah, a man who was himself sinful, had his own issues, and actually had left the tribe because he was the ringleader in getting Joseph sold into Egypt, and his guilt was killing him in the midst of his father's depression. And so he leaves, Genesis 37 and 8. He leaves the tribe and goes out on his own and lives among the Hittites, among the Amorites. And there he marries a woman and has 3 sons. 2 of them die, and the third one is promised to Tamar, the wife of the first two. He's pretty sure Tamar must be the reason his first 2 sons died, because it couldn't be his dear little boys. But the Bible tells us they were evil, and God struck them for that. And so Tamar winds up tricking him into getting her pregnant. When she confronts him, he wants to stone her for it. And when she confronts him, he repents. He said, "You're more righteous than I am." He acknowledges his sin. He repents. And his going out and living among the aliens softened him up, so that he could begin to feel something altogether different. And he goes home and returns himself to the family, and is restored to the family, and becomes a different person. And because of that, Jacob taps him he adopts him to run the family. Run the family. A man might even adopt someone other than his natural son. Abraham offered to adopt Eleazar of Damascus as his heir in Genesis 15. When years went by and Sarah had no son, At one point, Abraham said, "Look, I'm sure you did the best you could, God, but why don't I give you Eleazar of Damascus, my steward, and I'll adopt him as my son, and he will run things after I'm gone." Eleazar of Damascus was a good man and a faithful man. It was Eleazar of Damascus, for instance, that was sent out to find a bride for Isaac because he couldn't go himself. We'll get to that in a bit. But God said, "No, I promised you a son through Sarah, and that's what will happen." This understanding of adoption was still true in Paul's day. Julius Caesar had many sons, including Caesarion, a son that he sired with his wife. But he adopted his nephew Octavius as his heir, and Octavius becomes Caesar Augustus, not Caesarion or any of his other children. So rather than conveying some second-class status, it means that we've been made heirs with Christ of all that God has. Paul speaks of Israel as being adopted in Romans 9:3-4. And he speaks of us as being adopted. And that's the reason for this conversation. Because Paul's conversation about the fact that we're adopted has a whole different meaning biblically than it would here. So Romans 8 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit are the sons of God." They're all, if you're led by the Spirit, you're God's sons. You're God's sons. He's your father. Many, those who are not led by the Spirit are creations of God, but they're not his sons or daughters. "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." He gives us the right to say, "Daddy." He gives us the right to approach him because we've been adopted as sons. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs also." We are heirs of Christ because of our adoption. "Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him." Romans 9:3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons." Israel's been cut off from God because of their unbelief. And Paul grieves for Israel because he loves his people. And he said, I can almost wish that I could give up my own salvation so that they might be saved. That's more generous than I would be. But he said, the Israelites were adopted by God, specifically. Out of all the nations, they were adopted by God to become sons. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and all the promises. Galatians 4:4. "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus died so that we might receive adoption, so that we could become heirs. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." In other words, he placed in us this desire for fellowship with our daddy. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." There's a sense in which those people who know the Lord and love the Lord feel his fatherhood. And those who don't or couldn't care less feel he's a joke or doesn't exist. They don't sense the relation as a father. In fact, those people who do sense it, who have not yet come to know the Lord, are seeking him and will find him. Because they're sensing the fatherhood of God somewhere. That there must be a father out there somewhere for them. So in Ephesians 1, he says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us, his beloved." So this concept of adoption is a very important concept for us in the New Testament. It has specific meaning that we are heirs of Christ, different than all the others who are not heirs of Christ. That we can do the things that Jesus did. We can do the things the Father has given us to do. We are chosen by the Father, empowered, and therefore heirs of his kingdom. And we see this all the way back in terms of what they did in the Old Testament. We see Isaac trying to adopt Esau to make him heirs of all that he has. "And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau went to the field to hunt game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice kids from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, so that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob answered his mother and said, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Remember, I was talking about him and his tattoos and his beard and all that kind of stuff. Red is hairy, slick is smooth. He says,
Rebecca was a little treacherous herself.
Rebecca's a mess, and the apple doesn't far too fall from the tree. Rebecca's Laban's sister.
Oh,
and
right.
Remember, and he's...
Right, I forgot that, you're right.
Yeah, and in addition to that, he's Jacob's mother. So, slick passes down. Behold, he's hairy. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. He may catch me. He may catch me out. He can't see, but he can feel me and see that I'm all smooth. And he'll realize that it's not his son Esau, it's his son Jacob. We're twins, but we're very different too. His mother said to him, your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me. So he went and he got them and he brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food such as his father loved. Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put skins of the kids on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck, and she also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Now, these are people living in tents, so don't get all carried away by the word house. It means dwelling. And it's easy to hear between tent walls, you know. So she hears what's going on, and she doesn't want to have to live under Esau. Esau, the one who brought the pagan wives in, and the pagan wives are showing her no respect. She doesn't want to have to live under his thumb and under the wives of his thumb, thumbs of his wives. And she wants her favorite son, Jacob, to become the master. And so she's going to try to trick Isaac into making him the heir at Esau's expense. Rebekah, like her brother Laban, is a conniving schemer and a control freak. As we shall see, she gets it honestly and then trains it into her son Jacob. We shall also see that the entire effort goes for naught over time. When push comes to shove, Esau winds up controlling everything that Isaac owned. And Jacob winds up controlling none of it. But Jacob is blessed by God to have all that he has, which is as much as Esau has anyway. God was quite willing to take care of Jacob, but Rebekah felt like she had to make it happen. Because of it, Jacob suffers loss and reaps deceit all of his life. Jacob is a man of deceit, which he learned, and it cost him every step of the way. Jacob is almost 60 years old before he finally gives himself to the Lord. Long after this time here, 20 years after this time. Before he gives himself to the Lord. And for the next 20 years, he's going to sow and reap deceit. And then, after he gives himself to the Lord, he's going to reap it at the hands of his sons, who are going to deceive him because of what he has done. That is the only result of this maneuver that she made. The sins of the parents are often visited upon their children. Children become like their parents. In Genesis 47, when Jacob later meets Pharaoh, this is the end of Genesis. When he finally meets Pharaoh after Joseph has been revealed to be alive and all that sort of thing, he says, the years of my sojournings are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Jacob's description to Pharaoh is my life has been short and unpleasant. That in general, it's been difficult and a mess. And what we're going to see is that Jacob repents and he comes to know the Lord and God blesses him. But then fairly quickly after that, what happens is that within 10 years, his son's taken away from him and his life goes downhill from there again. So he's up to 60, 10, down to 130. The bulk of his life is unhappy because of deceit, his deceit of others and the resulting deceit of those back at him. Jacob knows his mother's scheme is wrong and that it's unlikely to succeed, but he lacks character and courage. This is Jacob the wimp I was talking about. This is the mama's boy. Nancy always tells me that I'm going to have to repent of these guys when I get to heaven because I'm always talking about their flaws. I'm counting on grace at this point, but anyway. Jacob will eventually develop both character and courage through trial and error and their consequences, but he doesn't have it now. We can learn by following the eye of God or the harder way by the bit and the bridle. Psalm 32 says that, I'll read it to you. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. We've talked about this many times. If a son is obedient and sensitive to his parents, they merely need to look at him and convey what they're trying to say, because he's got his eyes focused on hearing them and his heart focused on obeying them. So if you're messing around on the end of the church bench with your brother and your mother looks down there and she gives you that look, you straighten up, you know exactly what she's trying to say. Or if you're in the work world and the example I like to use is you're in a meeting, your boss is in the meeting, you got big customers there, and you're in the meeting in an administrative fashion, and as the day goes on, the sun comes in and the light's starting to fall into people's faces. Now, if you're a really good servant, you recognize that and you change the blinds when that starts to happen. But if you miss it and your boss looks at you and he looks at the blinds, you get it. You go. You're led by the eye of God or by the eye of your boss or by the eye of your mother. David said that we should learn to be sensitive to God so that he merely needs to look at something and we will understand and obey. And then he says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and the bridle to hold them in check. Now, the bit and the bridle, with the bit and the bridle, you can take a 2,000-pound horse and you can guide them left or right, stop, go, all those kinds of things with this little bit of metal in their mouth, like this. But it hurts. It hurts. And if you have a horse, for instance, that's very well trained, you hardly ever use it. You hardly ever use the reins or anything because they can go just by your command. But you train that horse with a bit and a bridle and it hurts. And David is saying in the psalm, we should be like that sensitive person that God merely needs to look at something and not like the person that God has to put us through difficulty in order for us to learn things. Now, when the bit and the bridle don't teach us, then God's only choice is to turn us over to the consequences of our behavior. And so what happens, he gives us what we want, what we think we want, and it crashes and burns around us, and then we learn. So there's this stepping process. We can be sensitive to God because we know his word, we know his voice, and be led easy. Or we can learn the hard way because we've not as sensitive as we should be, don't know his voice as well, maybe haven't studied his word as well as you should, and learn the hard way. I've learned a lot of things the hard way. Or we can learn by the consequences of getting our will, because God will give you your will. Remember the son who wanted his inheritance, and God, the Father, gave it to him after what must have been a long set of conversations. But he knew the kid would blow it. He knew that he would only learn from the crash and burn, because he couldn't learn it otherwise. And so he let him have his way. And then the Bible says he went looking for him day by day to come home, because he knew that eventually the kid would crash, and he hoped that that would lead him home. Rebekah taught Jacob to deceive, but she also taught him to value God. Isn't that interesting? Jacob has a deep appreciation for things that are spiritual. Esau has none. Esau is a good old boy, son of his father. He really couldn't care less about spiritual things, as we're going to see here in a minute. He sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. You know, he comes in and Jacob's making soup. I guess the pies were already done. He's making soup and Esau's hungry. He's been in the field. He's been hunting or whatever. And he says, give me some of that soup. And Jacob says, oh, only if you'll give me your birthright. And Esau says, what's a birthright to me? You know, I mean, if I die from starvation, then what's it to me? And so he agrees and slops down the soup, and Jacob wanted that birthright. He wanted the spiritual relationship. He wanted the spiritual blessing. Esau couldn't care less until he lost it. Until he realized what he lost. So Rebekah teaches him to deceive, but she also teaches him to value the spiritual things. Isaac preferred his manly son Esau, but taught him nothing about God. God preferred flawed but spiritually aware, relationally based Jacob to good old boy Esau, who seemingly had fewer flaws. No one is all good or all bad. None of us. We're not all good or all bad. Maybe we get better as we go along, but we're all flawed, and we all have good in us, including you and me, so let's not fool ourselves. So, he came to his father, that's Jacob, he said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, who are you, my son?" He can't see. But not only cannot he see physically, he cannot discern. He cannot discern. We'll get to that in a minute. He can't, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, and sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have so quickly, my son, have captured this game? You have it so quickly." And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. God gave me a quick victory over, I found an animal really quickly." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So he's suspicious. So he has him to come close because he wants to make sure it's him. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and the skins on his arms and his neck fooled him, as Rebekah knew they would. The smell of the sheep skins convinced him he was speaking to his field-based son. "So bring it that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate. So Jacob came close to Isaac's father and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "Yeah, I am." So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father said to him, "Please come close to me and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. See how suspicious he is, but he won't get it. He blessed him. His son has lied to him in his face that God has brought him here, and he can't see it. Now may God give you the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth, the abundance of grain, the new wine. May people serve you. Nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. You be the master. And your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. It is the official adoption blessing. I mean, Jacob's only got one brother, but your brothers. You know. It's the official adoption blessing. And he gives it. He gives it prayerfully. He gives it. His word is his bond. And when he gives it, it's done. It's legally done. Jacob is a bald-faced deceiver even when his father suspects. He maintains the lie tenaciously even in the face of the living God. Jacob even invokes God in support of his lie. Jacob is a wimp, totally captured by his mother. So are you free from your mother? We are responsible for our own actions no matter what is our upbringing. Marriage and families suffer too when adults fail to leave home. Are we following God? As we mentioned above, Isaac lacks spiritual discernment. Why? Why does Isaac lack so much spiritual discernment? He was a rich man's son, so he had little need. He was an obedient person, so he had little discipline. He was doted upon by his parents, so he became self-centered. Isaac couldn't even go find his own wife. His mother died, and Abraham said, "I've got to find him a wife because he's been cared for by his mother, and now that she's gone, I got to find somebody else to take care of it." And so he sends Eleazar of Damascus to go find Isaac a bride. I mean, if it was me, I'm going, time out. I think I'm going to pick my own bride, not Isaac. He's used to everything handed to him. So Eleazar of Damascus, who Abraham trusts to make a good decision, goes and finds Rebekah and all that story we went through. And then she comes and she sees him and she takes over immediately. She begins to run him immediately because he's never left home. He's never left home. Therefore, he had little or no interaction with God because it's all been done for him. You know, it's difficult. When difficulties come upon us, it's not fun, but it causes us to seek God. And if you don't have difficulties, it's hard to see your need to seek God. If we take our children and we give them everything and don't make them work for things or suffer through things, we create in them a sense that they don't need God. And if we run our children through difficulties, even though we could easily provide everything they want, if we make them work, if we make them be responsible for things, if we hold them accountable, then what happens is they will learn from their difficulties how to be the men and women that they should be. They will not have this sense of entitlement. They will be able to sense their need for God because they've had to find God early on about little things. Jacob, on the other hand, has life full of need and divine discipline. When we discipline our children for what they've done wrong, it helps them to find God. In Isaac's case, he never did anything wrong. There was no wrong he could do. Whatever he wanted to do was cool. And so he lacked discipline. He didn't have to face discipline. And he didn't learn about God. Jacob has a life full of need and a life full of discipline. Hard times and other-centeredness. He has 4 wives and 13 children to manage. He develops intense spiritual discernment. Jacob is a man of great spiritual discernment. Isaac had none. Now, Isaac was a good man. He was a good man, and he didn't do half the bad stuff. I mean, by far, none of the bad stuff that Jacob did. But because of the way he was raised, he was unable to discern spiritual things. Jacob was constantly in trouble, constantly in need, constantly being dealt with. And in all that process, he was wrestling with God. In fact, he physically wrestles with God later, if you remember. And that process of wrestling with God, engaging God, having a relationship with God, caused him to know God. It caused him to know God. It's interesting. Isaac fails to discern between 2 sons that he's known for 40 years. And he fails to discern which one is which. Jacob, on the other hand, will properly discern between 2 grandsons he's never met. When Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh, his 2 sons, Manasseh being the older and Ephraim being the second, he brings them down to meet his father, Jacob, who they've never met. They were raised in Egypt under Joseph's family, and Jacob has just come back into their life. And so Joseph brings his 2 sons to his father, and he asks him to bless them, because Joseph is a man who does respect and the blessings of God, etc., etc. And so what happens is that he presents them so that Manasseh is kneeling in front of his right hand and Ephraim in front of the left. And Jacob goes this way, and he gives the firstborn blessing to Ephraim and the secondborn to Manasseh. And Joseph goes, no, this is the firstborn. And Jacob says, yes, I know he's the firstborn, but this one is going to be who's going to rule. This is who's going to rule. Jacob can discern 2 boys he's never met in his whole life. God has spoken to him that which one's going to be get the blessing of the firstborn. When we deal with God, either by intentionally, by seeking Him and walking with Him and conversation with Him, when we bring Him our problems, when we have when we praise Him, when we accept His discipline, when we let Him speak to us in times of difficulty, when we meet Him in the midst of our difficulties, instead of driving Him away, we get to know Him. Moses came to know God because of the fellowship he had with Him. The people of Israel said, don't let God speak to us. It's too much. Let Moses speak to us. All salvation is based in relationship. And even the difficulties in the relationship, even the discipline, all those things are to our benefit in God. We come to know God by interacting with Him through both His blessings and His disciplines. God can and does redeem almost anything. Comments? Seems counterintuitive, but doesn't it? Comments? Anybody? Rebuttals?
I have a comment. Do you think that God intervened in the choice of Jacob? I mean, do you think that was kind of His plan, maybe? Maybe it wasn't.
Remember that foreknowledge, God has foreknowledge.
Yeah.
The foreknowledge is not cause. God foreknew that Jacob was going to be the one, but He did not cause that to happen. You see, it was happened because of Jacob's free will, because of the abuse of Jacob's free will. But God foreknew it, and God does bless Jacob with the spiritual blessing. But Esau does not lose the physical blessing. We'll get to that as we go along. So God does not reward his deception in terms of the legal status of Esau in the family. But because Jacob wants the spiritual relationship with God and Esau does not, God gives it to Jacob in spite of the fact that he's a flawed human being. Because God loves us who are flawed. And if he only wanted unflawed people, he'd have no one to talk to. He loves us even though we're flawed. And he does not like our flaws. He doesn't want us to do our things, our bad things. But if we will seek him as our God, as our Father, as he who can discipline us, as he who we will obey, as our Lord, not just our Savior, our Lord and Savior, then he will embrace us even though we're flawed children. Because think about this. How many of your children have you kicked out of the house at age 6 because they did something bad and said, I reject you, whatever. Maybe you wanted to, but you know, you... All right, any other comments? Somebody pray us out.